Saints, how are you? Good to be with you guys. Hey, I don't do this real often, but we've got some special guests with us this week, people I love deeply. And the very reason that Beth and I came to Harbor of Hope in New England almost 9 years ago, our good friends Matt and Linda Bortmus began talking with us about Harbor for many years leading up to when we moved out here. They helped plant Harbor back in 1999 in downtown Lowell. And whether you realize it or not, this community is in many ways the community it is because of their leadership and their commitment to coming out to the Northeast with their family. And we love them, and I want to get to know, you know, we celebrate that occasionally when people are in the house who have really just played a significant part in the life of this community. So a big thanks to them. I love you guys, and we're going to go on, okay? Psalm 139. We are in the book of Psalms this summer. If you're just joining us, it is the ancient people of Israel's book of worship and prayer. And what we're doing is we're looking at a variety of psalms, oftentimes of which are incredibly gritty and raw and emotionally honest. And then occasionally you come across a psalm like 139 that just captivates your heart. And there are psalms that just lead you to a place of awe and worship. And I believe this is one of those places. And I'm going to begin reading the psalm. We're going to do our very best, very long psalm. I'm going to do our very best, though, to just lead us through what I believe are just the high points of the psalm that teach us what it means to stand in awe of God and to honor Him for who He is and who He is for us. Psalm 139, verse 1. David writing, he said, "O Lord, You have examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit and when I stand. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it," to which many of us say, "Then why don't You stop me before I say it," right? It's a reality. The psalmist says, "Lord, You've examined my heart and You know everything about me." And I would ask you the question, who in your life knows everything about you? Everything. You know, some of us might say, well, my spouse or a friend or a family member, a parent knows everything about me. But of course, we know that that's not the case, is it? I mean, there's no one in your life who knows everything there is to know about you, every thought, every motive, every deed, every dream, every desire inside and out. No one knows you like that. And yet David says that there is one who knows you so personally and so intimately that not even the most minute detail of your life goes unnoticed by him. Now, if this is true, then what is David's response going to be? Because if you know anything about David's personal life, you know that oftentimes it was a train wreck, okay? So if you know of his years early on as the king of Israel, one moment David sees his the wife of his commander, all of the armies of Israel. He sees his wife while his armies are out the war, bathing next door. He woos her. He calls her. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He spends the next days and weeks trying to figure out how to get outside of the mess that he made. When he realized that he can't do it, he sends her husband Uriah to the front lines of battle and has him killed. David, the same man that the New Testament says, "And here is a man after God's own heart." And all of the ladies in the room say, "I would not marry that man in a heartbeat," right? After God's own heart. So what's David going to say when that's his story, and yet he says, "And there's a God who knows every detail of my life. Not even the worst or the best has been hidden from him." Is David going to say, "God, just judge me now and get it over with. Just crush me. Just make it as painless as possible." That's how many of us view God, isn't it? I mean, if indeed there is a God who knows every detail of our lives, isn't it true that we think, "Man, God, if you know everything, that at the very least, you'd want nothing to do with me." But for many of us, we're like, "God's got to be out to crush me," right? He's waiting to get me back. And so when you get a speeding ticket or your kids get sick or like the AC goes out in a hot summer day, you're like, "I just knew it. God's after me. He's getting me back," right? And so you spend the rest of the days trying to figure out how to get him off your back. And isn't that true? That's how many of us grow up seeing God. But if I just keep him happy, it's how many religions are built. If I can just keep God happy, if I can appease him, then he'll bless me. But notice what David says in verse 5. He says, "God, you know my story, the good and the bad. You see every minute detail of my life," verse 5, "and yet you go before me and you follow me." He says, "You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me to understand, too great for me to comprehend." David says, "You know everything about me, and yet you don't move away from me, you walk with me." You don't place a hand of judgment on my head. You place a hand of blessing on me. And then he says something I love and many of us will appreciate. He says, all of this is too great to understand. And so if at any point with Harbor, you know, when you're with us or you're breaking open the Psalms, you're like, this is just too good to be true. Or it's, I just can't even understand this. You're in great company with the King of Israel. He's saying, I don't even know how I could wrap my heart and my mind around this truth that God knows me and yet he's with me. Go on with me, verse 13. You made all the delicate and inner parts of my body and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you, God, for making me so wonderfully complex. He says, your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it, because you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. And I would tell you that these three verses, perhaps in all of Scripture, but certainly in all of the Psalms, speak most intimately about God's love and concern for you. In fact, when David writes in verse 15, you watched me as I was woven together, that word phrase woven together comes from the Hebrew word that talks about someone who's seamlessly sort of creating a tapestry together, an embroiderer who persistently and patiently forms a masterpiece. Do you realize what this is saying? That God is saying through David that you are a masterpiece, that he formed you, and he knew just what he was forming, the handiwork of God himself. Now, this certainly flies in the face of modern secularism, doesn't it? That says that you and I are mere random acts of chance. In fact, in his book Encounters with Jesus, author Tim Keller comments on this very thing, and he says, secularism is like ancient polytheism, and he's speaking of the time when David would have written, in which people thought there were many gods and many deities, and your responsibility was to appease them to keep them happy so that they would bless you. And he says both secularism and ancient polytheism is that it sees the world as not created by a single all-powerful artist, but as the product of violent and uncontrolled forces. He says not only is the physical universe itself the product of an unending series of explosions and combustions, but we ourselves are only the products of evolution, of the survival of the fittest. If this account of the world is correct, Keller writes, that we got here through violent and purposeless means, then we will continue to exist and evolve in the same way. And he's right that secularism says that there is something complex about human beings, and it acknowledges that. But secularism says nothing about the dignity and the value and the self-worth and the purpose of every person alive and who has ever lived and who will ever live. But when you look at places in Scripture like Psalm 139, you begin to see that there is an undeniable and irreducible worth built inside of every person who breathes. And it's there on the pages. And here's the thing. If you don't believe the Bible, that's okay. And if you don't believe that David spoke through inspiration of God's Spirit, that's okay for a moment. Stay there. What I would ask you to do is to look at what the Scriptures are pointing us to, which are based in science. And the majority of us can agree, well, science at least says something that I need to pay attention to. Notice what David's saying. Well before his time, well before he should have even known what was happening. As a person grew from conception to birth, that's what he's speaking of in Psalm 139. Listen to what he says. He said, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Do you know that 22 days after a baby is conceived, that the child's heart will begin to beat for the first time? Do you know that by week 3, the child's backbone, spinal column, and nervous system is already forming, and the liver, kidneys, and intestines are beginning to take shape? And by the end of the first month, that embryo will be 10,000 times larger than it was when it was a fertilized egg. 10,000 times larger in 4 weeks, okay? Do you know that by week 5, the baby's eyes, legs, and hands are beginning to develop? Week 6, brain waves are detectable and the baby's mouth and lips are present and fingernails begin to form. By week 7, eyelids, facial features, and toes form and the baby's eyes develop a retina and a lens and the major muscle system develops and for the first time the baby is able to move. Week 7. By week 8, every organ is in place. Bones begin to replace cartilage. Fingerprints begin to form. And by the end of the week, by the end of week 8, the baby can begin to hear. And this for the size of something the size of a blueberry. Okay? You got to just, that's amazing. By week 9 and 10, the baby can make facial expressions and hiccup. By week 11, all organ systems are functioning, and the baby has a skeletal system, nerves, and circulation. By the end of the first trimester, 3 months in, baby has all the parts necessary to experience pain, including nerves, spinal cord, and the thalamus, which is the part of the brain responsible for sensory perception and motor function. By the 4th month, the bone marrow is beginning to form, and the heart is pumping 25 quarts of blood per day, and the baby is inhaling and exhaling amniotic fluid, preparing it for entry into the world already. By week 20, the baby will recognize its mother's voice. By months 5 and 6, oil and sweat glands will begin to function. By months 7 through 9, the baby opens and closes his or her eyes and is using 4 of the 5 senses, and antibodies are pumping through its body, and its heart, get this, is circulating 300 gallons of blood per day. Now, we know this. We know it intuitively that there's a miracle that's taking place. Which is why when a baby's born, we do all sorts of, we laugh, we cry, we do silly, we call in the family, we give out cigars, and we just throw a big celebration, right? Because there's a miracle that's come. And yet, unless you're the mom holding the miracle, or unless you're close by one of those miracles, we never stop to think all of the little mini miracles that took place leading up to the child's entrance into the world, which makes it so fascinating that David, who 3,000 years ago had far less medical insight or terminology to describe the development of a baby from conception to birth, was still well aware of the fact that a miracle was taking place, and that behind it all, he says, was a loving and a glorious creator, an author of life, who was carefully and skillfully at work in the life of every human being. That's why David uses the word marvelous. He says, God, your work is marvelous. That's a Hebrew word, pala, which means your work's extraordinary. It surpasses anything I can imagine or understand. God, your handiwork, it's extraordinary. It's beyond anything that I know. And do you realize that how different this is compared to the modern day message that says we're all mere accidents and we're doing our very best to eke out our existence in this world, and hopefully we'll pass on something meaningful to the next generation for its survival. But you know what? At the end of the day, the earth's going to go up in a ball of flames as we get too close to the sun, and the whole thing will end in the way it started, through a massive explosion. And you come away believing that message, and you will have no foundation for which to live life to the fullest, or to love the people around you, or to live generously in any way. But David says, if you see that you're created by the author of life himself, and he loved you to form you so complex and beautiful and good, mysterious, do you see the difference in the way you will begin to live if you believe that it's true? There's nothing extraordinary or surpassingly great about the modern day message. But if Psalm 139 begins to get into your heart, you will see life in an extraordinarily new way. You're not an accident. Nothing about your life is an accident. There's an artist behind it. He chose you. He placed his divine handprint on you. He shaped you with a one-of-a-kind blend of personalities and gifts and skills and quirks and abilities. And he placed you in the family that you were born in. And you say, well, that's where God must have been sleeping on the job, some of us say, right? But he did. Somehow in his sovereignty, which is so much greater than our knowledge, he knew that within the family you were born within, broken by sin, absolutely, torn apart by dysfunction, all of our families are dysfunctional just to varying degrees, we come from them, and to varying degrees, God says, you are the perfect fit for that family, and whether you realize it or not, he wants to do extraordinary things through your life within that family. And the scriptures say that he knew when you would be born, in what season you would be born. And David goes on to write in verse 16, he says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book, and every moment laid out before a single day had passed, before you sucked your first breath of wind, God knew where your life would go. Therefore, he not only had part in the shaping of you before life, but he has a part of shaping you within life. You are not an accident. There's a divine purpose and plan built into every cell and fiber of your being. Now, if this is true, it raises several questions, but really we don't have time to deal with many of them, but one that I want to deal with for the rest of our time together. One question that perhaps many of us are asking, or that if we're thinking deeply, we should ask at some point. And here's the question. If God is an all-powerful and all-loving creator who is intimately involved in every detail of our lives and the lives of others around us, then why is life so messed up? Right? Why is my life so messed up? Why is my family so messed up? Why when I turn on the news, is it an utter train wreck at times? And you look around and you're like, God, if you're loving and if you care, then why is all of this happening underneath your view? Why? We ask that question. And in these last few moments, I want to do my very best from Scripture to reconcile the two from you. And can I just admit for a moment, if we had 100 hours, we could never fully satisfy this question, but may it begin a dialogue for some of us, okay? The narrative of Scripture, if you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, shows us that God created a world not filled with dysfunction, decay, and death, but with harmony, joy, peace. So much so that when he created people, he created you to enjoy all of those things, but even more so him. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 says that through Jesus Christ, God created everything that we can see, but he also created everyone that you can see, and he created them for himself, meaning that not only is your life the product of an artist, but you were created for the artist. You're created for him. To enjoy him, to delight in him, to love him with all of the days of your life. Yet as the narrative continues, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that sin begins to enter the world and break down God's design. And sin is simply this, it's a spiritual cancer that breaks apart the fabric of everything that God created to be good. Sin isn't simply doing things that are wrong. That's how many of us grow up. And of course, sin is the wrong things that we do, but sin is so much greater than that. At the heart of sin is this, that God is worthy of our deepest affection, and yet we live a majority of our lives ignoring him. Sin is this, that God is the author behind our lives who not only orchestrated the whole thing, but knows how it works. And I spent much of my life saying, God, I'm not interested in you or in how you say life should be lived. That's the heart of sin. That we were created for God and we say, God, I don't love you. I'm going to love all these other things though, and I'm going to turn them into gods. And when that begins to happen in the lives of ordinary people, life begins to fall apart. And the effects of sin are catastrophic, breaking down God's good design and filling our lives with brokenness, decay, and death. And to which many of us might say, well, then why doesn't God do something about it, right? Why, if it's all unraveling, doesn't God come back and fix it? But don't you see, the narrative of Scripture says that you and I are at the root of the problem. That it's our sin that breaks down God's design and the sins of those who have gone before us. And so if God's going to come and put an end to sin, he'd have to put an end to us. But God doesn't do that, does he? Instead, what we really need is a solution. What you really need is a God who's merciful enough to love you at your best and yet gracious enough to love you at your worst. So that at your worst, he doesn't crush or destroy you, but he comes back with a solution to save you. And that's exactly what the narrative of Scripture is. Even here in Psalm 139, we begin to see hints that God is going to do something to deal with our greatest problem. Look with me at verse 7 through 12. David writes, I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest ocean, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. David says, even though, God, I deserve judgment, there is no way for me to escape you. You're not pursuing me to crush me, but to love me. God, if I'm on the mountaintop, you're with me. If I'm in the grave, that's the lowest of the low, you're there and your hand still guides and strengthens me. Ask the question, how can David confidently say this? How can David say, God, you know my life inside and out, and yet you're not going to destroy me? How does he know it? He knows it because he has intimately known a God of second chances that we see all through the Bible. Psalm 51, several weeks ago, Jeff taught on, and this is where David cries out, and he says, God, forgive me, give me a second chance, renew my heart, and God does just that and restores it in him, and David knew that, but you know what, don't you see, David didn't even know half of what, he didn't even know an inch of what you and I know about the love of God, because 800 years later, out of David's own bloodline, would come one who all the Hebrew scriptures point to, a Messiah. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who would come and live in perfect obedience to the Father, yet his own Father would allow him to be rejected and unjustly condemned to die. Jesus Christ alone deserved to be blessed and protected by his Father, yet he suffered so that you and I could be knit back together. Don't you see that? The prophet Isaiah writes that he was bruised and beaten and bloodied so that you and I could be healed. And on the cross, Jesus was covered in the darkness of our sin and shame. And there he cried out. Do you know the Gospels? My Father, God, God, why have you what? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you gone away? On the cross, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, stood in darkness, nailed to a tree, so that you and I could come back into the arms of our Heavenly Father, the one who knit us together, who says, if you will come back to me, I will knit back together the pieces of your lives that have been destroyed by sin, decay, and death. Jesus went into the pits of hell so that we don't have to, and he did it out of love. And David writes this, one of the last scriptures he says, how precious are your thoughts about me, God. He comes to the end and he just breaks out in worship. God, how precious are your thoughts about me? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. At nights, when my children are sound asleep, and parents, I know many of you do this, I often go in and I watch them. Regardless of whether the day has been good or bad, and because I'm a pastor, most days in my house are good because we just don't have dysfunction like you do, right? Right. It's not so much true. I get down on their level and I'll watch them, and I don't do it because they're perfect or because I'm perfect, because oftentimes I'm the source of the problem. I do it because I love them, and when I'm with them, I'm looking at them, and through my mind run a million thoughts and dreams for them. Don't you do the same thing? And through my mind in those moments, I pray. I say, God, may they come to see the masterpiece that you created them to be. I say it in a variety of words, but I don't always say that. But essentially, I'm saying, God, may they be the young men and young women you designed them to be. And may they see you as the author behind their lives. And don't you see here in Psalm 139 that David says that when God sees you, he says that a billion times over. God, I cannot even count your thoughts about me. They outnumber the grains of sand on a beach. God thinks about you that way. And when he does, he delights in you. And will this not change the way that many of us think about God? Because when many of us think about God, and when things begin to go wrong in our lives, and we get bad news from the doctor, our marriage falls apart, or our finances hit the ditch, or we lose our job, or a dream that we want to see come to fruition, God seems to be stalling on when it comes to our timing. Don't we, during those moments, say, God either doesn't see, or he doesn't care? Don't we say that? Don't we feel that? And yet, don't you see in Psalm 139, David dispelling of that and says, whether you sit or stand, whether you're far or near, whether you're on the mountain or in the ditch, God sees you and he cares. That decision you made that no one else knows about did not surprise God. It surprised you, but not him. And yet, he didn't walk away from you. He stands beside you. That relationship that you walked away from, God knew that that would happen. And yet he has not walked away from you. That joy that you have in your heart this morning, God shares in it. That dream that you have, God may have even birthed that in you, and he knows about it. That heartbreaking moment in your life that still wakes you up in the middle of the night, the scriptures say that God holds our tears in a bottle. That speaks of his compassion and how closely attuned he is to both the joys and the sadness in your life. That regret and shame you're carrying around for a decision years ago, seasons ago, he sees it. And yet he has not left you yet. Because what David says in Psalm 139 is true. In the good and the bad, God, you're with me. Your hand does not stop strengthening and supporting me. And if that message made its way into the depths of our heart, would it not change the way that you and I live? And I want to close in just a moment. And I want to suggest to you, if you're taking notes, I'll give you one word that I think this just will stir in us. The more you take Psalm 139 home and you just let it seep into the nooks and crannies of your heart, the only thing you can do in response is stand in awe. A-W-E, awe. Delighting in him. It's what you were created for. Yesterday, we were up at Ogunquit Beach together. A couple of days before, we had been at Salisbury, and it was an incredibly wavy and windy day. And so as parents, you're on high alert as the kids are going into the water, and it's very dangerous. It was a very dangerous day, but yesterday was very different. We got up at 5 p.m. Up to Ogunquit, and we're there. And I had the brilliant idea going up to the beach that the one way to save us time on the backside of the trip so we could just hop in bed was to not let our kids wear their swimsuits. Beth told me that was a terrible idea. I said, no, you're wrong. We got to the beach. Within 60 seconds, our kids were submerged in the water. I looked at Beth and I said, that's a terrible idea, wasn't it? It's awful. I do that daily, sometimes multiple times a day. Sometimes you just do it, man. You say, my ideas today are going to be terrible. Just know that, okay? Just get it out of the way. I begin to realize that the very thing I had asked of my children countered the way that they were created. They are created to run into the water. So I will never ask them to go to the beach again without their suits. However, you were created to stand in awe of your Maker. The Bible calls it worship. God, I give you everything that I am. My life was created by you, therefore, my life is only worthy of you. And until you fill my life, I will forever be restless. And one of the reasons that some of us and all of us at one point or another have been restless in the deepest parts of who we are is because we've been trying to live our lives ignoring the very reason that we were created. Do you know today that you were created to delight in Him? Do you know that there is a God who not only made you but saved you when you were at your worst? Do you know that He will not abandon you or let you down? And are you standing in awe of Him? Let's pray together, and we're going to spend these next few moments worshiping Him. Father, thank you for your word that is profound and that speaks into a part of many of our lives that maybe perhaps has never been spoken into. Certainly, it's done that for each of us when we came to an awareness for the first time that our lives were not an accident, they were not by chance. But you had orchestrated our very existence. And at our lowest of lows or at our highest of highs, you have not left our side. And in our worst moments, you came for us in the person of Jesus Christ to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. In Christ, you reached out a hand and you saved us. I pray that the message of that gospel would reverberate through our lives and it would change us. For many of us, it will be a first time we've ever come to acknowledge that you're God and can begin a journey of walking in faith in you. For some of us, we've been carrying around so many things in our lives, terrified of you, anxious before you, and for the first time we can see you face to face, that you are a God who just says, come to me and let's deal with this through Christ. And I pray that these moments across this weekend would happen in all of our lives as we stand in awe of you to greater and greater degree. Jesus Christ, it's in your name we pray. Amen.